Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 89. And we'll look at the first 18 verses here. But there's some interesting observations here, if you think through this as we go through there, related to our study in the second hour on the basics of prophecy and the covenants. It says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise the wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God great feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. Thou dost still them. Thou dost thyself discrushed Rahab like one who is slain. Thou dost scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. The world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your eternal word of truth that you have preserved for us, so that we would have access to your thinking, your viewpoint, as we examine and study its truths. We thank you that the unfolding of that truth gives us light, discernment, insight, and understanding. And we just pray this morning as we study the things that are before us in the first hour from James and the second hour in our basics of prophecy, that the truth of your word might be unfolded for us, that we might understand what you have for us, and we might be attentive to the message that God the Holy Spirit lays and brings forth from those texts that we'll be looking at. Some very important foundational truths here, Father, and we just pray that we would be open and attentive to what you have for us. We thank you for those that are here this morning and for those that are out of town and traveling. We just pray that you'll provide for them this weekend. But most of all, we pray that as we study your word this morning, we might draw closer to you in the sense of being focused on Christ through the word that we study, that it might enlighten us in those directions that we need to go, illuminate those areas of our thinking and viewpoint that are still not lined up with yours, so that we can, through our life, walk worthy, bringing honor and glory to you. And we just give you the honor, the praise this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're working on James chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 12, as we started looking at it Wednesday night, didn't get all the way through there, but it's really a summary statement drawing from verses 2 through 11. And it deals with the results, if you will, of dealing with the tests, the pressures, those external pressures and tests that we face in life. All the way from verse 2 through 11, the real focus has been on those kind of tests and pressures that, believers will face. And they'll face from all different kinds. And each no one's exempt from the tests and the pressures. The key thing is, how do we respond to them? Are we going to apply the truth that we know and work through those tests? Or are we going to react, go belly up, as I say, and try to handle it on our own strengths and abilities and end up a casualty? Well, he's dealing with here, moving through these tests, applying the truth of the Word of God. If we don't have what we need and recognize that, of course, we saw in verse 5, where to go for the wisdom to be able to handle and deal with those tests and pressures. But in verse 12, he kind of summarizes and says, okay, here's something that might motivate you to stick with the truth, go the right way. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then we'll see as we get through this, verse 13 and down to about 16 or so, talks about the temptation that comes from the internal side of things and turning that sin nature loose and dealing with those issues and totally different type of pressure. And again, one that we all are familiar with if we're thinking. But we'll get there. But blessed is the man. Now, the focus here of the whole context tells us that really there are two aspects to the blessing he's talking about here. If you think about it, there's the blessing. And I know those that are the pseudo-grace types don't like to think about that there's blessing for in time because they try to link that up with works, and it's nothing to do with works here at all. But blessing, that attitude, the contentment, the peace that you can experience in your life, even in the midst of the pressures and the tests, that are tough ones often. Now, that there's two aspects to that blessing. One, as we've already seen, is that comes to us from the application of truth, the proven character that results from applying truth in the midst of those tests, and just that particular blessing that comes from doing things God's way and reaping the benefits in our life because of it. But he says here there's also a future blessing related to this. Not just for in time, because that's there too, that aspect. But the future blessing. A reward. It will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now if you remember, because blessed is a man. Now, this is the term here for man is not the generic term for man. It's on air. It's a different word. It's a word that's used of one who is, when it's used of man itself, it's one who has responded to the Word of God, who has applied the Word of God. There are some contexts that's used of the husband. It's an honorable man, someone who has made good, sound choices. And but here it's related to the Word of God. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Patient endurance, our favorite word, hupomoneo, abiding under the pressure. The trial here, the pyrosmos. Interesting. Under the trial. Remember, we're going to see the same thing here coming up. This is a word that you have to examine carefully in the context, because unfortunately, this word here should be translated here, trial. Some translations actually put it as temptation. Not a good translation here. It will be when it gets down here in the context of 13, 14, 15, 16. Because this word here, is an implication here with temptation as it's used in Scripture for a temptation to sin. Something there is soliciting you to sin. And of course, we're going to see coming up, that's sin nature with its lust patterns and whatever, okay? Here, there's no indication at all of that, that there's no, really, what we see, the pyrosmos trials and tests are there to examine what is in your thinking, your viewpoint. What is the basis? What is the foundation of your thinking, your frame of reference? Do you know the truth? Are you willing to use it? And that's the key with trial and tests. Totally different focus. Same word. You just have to be very careful coming down through the context. What is the focus? And as many a guy has preached sermons, of course, the preaching of sermonettes don't do a whole lot for people anyway, but with a wholly wrong focus, because they're trying to do this from the English and end up off in a Thule someplace. Now, for once he has been approved, he's faced the test, applied the truth of the Word of God in that test, been approved. And we noted that to get the thought across here, what's really happening, it took two words to translate, two Greek words to get this has been approved. Not just one verb. You got the verb ginomai, which means it's often translated was or become or something like that. But the idea of the word is that there's been a change such that, you know, there's been a change in character, change in direction. There's been a change. Now, become something that you weren't prior to here, the testing. It's been a change of state, if you will. Change of character. And then, of course, the dokimos emphasizes it's a trial. It can be translated trial or test. But as opposed to this one, which is just a general word to test what's in your thinking, this one demonstrates and tells us, and it's the reason they translate it here, has been approved. The approved comes from here, dokimos, because this word tells us that, hey, you passed the test. This is the word that was used, the family of words that's used for taking ore, gold, silver, whatever, refining it, skimming off the dross, and leaving the pure stuff. Dokimos. And of course, when you look at that in the context of testing and being approved, the test is there to say, okay, are you going to rely on the truth of the Word of God in the midst of this test, or are you going to go back to the human viewpoint stuff? And it's really to get you to skim off that human viewpoint stuff and stick with the Word of God. And we've seen it a number of times. Peter uses it that way in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. And I think I stuck that in here someplace, but anyway. To remind us, we've been there and looked at that context. Okay. And we're going to get those tests. And we put down there, and Wednesday night, I covered a number of different things. You know, these tests are going to come in our relationships, husband, wife, children. But in the midst of those, because we have some doctrine, we have some truth, we know what our responsibilities are as a husband, as a wife, as the children in the family. We know what our responsibilities are. And those tests on the job. And we'll have tests there. But we have good, solid business ethics. And so we're not trying to cut corners, cheat, and do whatever. Now, each test that we face as we move through life and pass that test adds proof or demonstrates proof of our faith. It really gets down to clearly demonstrated evidence. And what's interesting is that the way that the grammar is set up here, we have this proof demonstrated in that first phrase, and the way the construction says, this has to happen first. Proof demonstrated first, and then what follows is the next phrase, the promised reward. And this promised reward should be just the way the grammar sets up here. You don't get the promised reward if this isn't happened. If this hasn't happened, okay? So don't expect this without this. Is what he's saying. Now I know it's really not too strong in the English, but in the Greek it just jumps off the page at you. And but then this becomes, or should become, when we understand what's here, the sequence and stuff, motivation to stick with the Word of God regardless of the circumstances and situations out there. It's not always going to be popular. I mean, you can count on that, especially today. You put out a little divine viewpoint here and there, just a little thread here and there. And watch the reaction. It's not pretty at times. But I tell you what, it's not even pretty when you put out a little divine viewpoint when you're in a church sometimes, as I found out last week. I don't like it. But anyway, interesting. He will receive the crown of life. Now, don't fall into the trap of misinterpreting this to somehow mean that after we've endured under the pressure, the test, whatever it was, that we will earn eternal life. Don't go there. It's not there. This is not talking about eternal life, something that you can't earn anyway. Your eternal future with Him in heaven, whatever, is never, never earned. Never earned by man. Can't be. If somehow you twist it around so that it's earned, then how is it by grace? Because grace says He does it all. He does it all. See, the key is One simple little word. Faith. Faith in the right object. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He died for you personally so that you could have eternal life. Have a relationship with him. All by faith. No works. Remember the sequence when we went through Ephesians. You get that aspect, the emphasis on you have been saved by grace on the basis of what? Works? No, faith. And then he gets, you know, in verse 10, in the sequence, then he says, you know, as a believer now, that new creation in Christ, you have been created for the purpose of producing good works. That comes afterwards. And of course, the good works is really just responding and applying his truth in your life. And I use the term here, this. DGP, to refer to that, because it's divine good production done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth that you know, giving you the insight and understanding to utilize that truth as you work through whatever the situation is. But this is not talking about eternal life, because eternal life cannot be ever earned. See, but you know, there's such a misconception out there on this, because religion, for the most part, is trying to get people involved, get them wrapped up in some works-oriented system, put them on a guilt trip or whatever. And I really love these guys, and I don't know if I stuck that. Now, here's an example. So they bait and switch here. So yeah, salvation is by faith in Christ. But notice the statement. When the sinner receives Christ and confesses him openly, thus proving his faith, then he receives the gift of righteousness. What do we have there? A two-step deal? Two stages? Who has to see the faith in Christ's work for that? Here we go. For that sinner, anyone who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ, as we've seen, there's that impenetrable barrier that stands between that sinner and a holy and righteous God. No basis of relationship. Cannot be penetrated by any of man's works. None. Zippo. But you know, that can be removed in a moment of time by one thing. One thing. Not two. Not three. I like you get the goofy stuff where they want to add things to it. Common one is that's out there is they go back and pull stuff out of the Gospels and the focus on Christ's message to Israel. Repent, repent, you know, and they'll do that. But the key is also, I mean, you know, they'll do that. But it's faith. Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone removes the barrier. And you have a basis. Now you become not this, you become a saint, and you are a new creation in a moment of time. Entered into union with Christ, all by that faith alone in Christ and his perfect work on a cross, where he was judged. He bore your penalty and mine there on the cross. And it's that simple. See, where things get difficult, get messed up, is when man comes along and says, oh, you know, that's not good enough. You got to repent. Got to go back through there and name all your sins. What if you don't remember them all? How many? It's ludicrous. But yet, you have guys that do that and think nothing of it. Dr. So-and-so. It's got to be right. He's got a doctor in the front of his name. Give me a break. He hasn't bothered to do his homework. I don't know what the motivation is. You try to, you know. And some of these guys, I think they're sincere, if you can go that route. But you can be sincere all day and end up in eternity in the lake of fire. But anyway, I get off my soapbox there. But it's so crucial that salvation is totally based on His work on the cross. And that work accrues to us totally by faith. Paul makes that so clear that we're justified by faith. Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. Just over and over and over again. And actually in 4:16 he says it's by faith because that's the only grace way. And awesome. But anyway. We haven't been through that part of Romans yet. It's one of these days. We got to the meat of things for the Christian in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But anyway. Actually, though, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are application, just like Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 was. It gives the doctrine in the first 11 chapters and then goes to the application in chapter 12 on. He will receive the crown of life. Crown indicates reward. And literally, the phrase here, the reward with the genitive of life, really means the reward that consists of life. Now, what he's talking about is not eternal life. He's talking about a higher quality of life, a greater capacity, if you will, to enjoy and appreciate all the fullness of an enjoyment of life in His presence. And it's related to what? Your application of truth. Is that not consistent with what we know about the judgment seat of Christ? The reward? Gold, silver, and precious stones is related to your application of truth. That's what's being evaluated here. All the human viewpoint, human good stuff gets burned when you're relying on your own strengths, your own abilities, as we noted in our study on faith in the crucible. He sets this up as future tense, middle voice. Middle voice says, relates the subject to the action of the verb. And says, you know, you will receive this. It's beneficial to you to do this, to receive this reward. And future tense actually becomes a promise of reward that will not fade away, will not perish for all eternity. James here, I think, is again subtly reminding us of the contrast between the temporal, the transitory nature of human life, and eternity with all the blessing that accrues to us, that is promised to us when we're face to face in that resurrection body. Now this phrase, the crown of life, appears only twice in Scripture. Here and in Revelation 2:10. Where it's used of the persecuted church. The crown of life is said to be a reward that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ to those who have endured, and that's the emphasis there in 2:10, great persecution, the tests or trials, for their faithfulness to Christ and His Word. And there are many places around the world today where they can't do what we're doing today without, you know, being concerned that they might be hauled off. Many places. But they're still meeting, oftentimes in secret. I know in China, they've been having a real crackdown the last couple months. And there was supposed to be a delegation from that very august body, the UN, to go over and examine and do some checking out what's going on here with some of these guys that have come back in body bags instead of, you know, walking back home after being arrested, some of these pastors. And I saw yesterday with my little news clip that I get a newsletter from people that examine these things and keep everybody up to date. And UN decided it's got other things to do and won't bother to look at it. Not right now, anyway. But it's an ongoing problem. I know I had a buddy that went over there a number of years ago, and he says it's just amazing. He said he got into some of these house church groups, had some contacts, because you have to have contacts. You'd never get there because they have to be so secretive. And he said, I don't know, I may have mentioned it one time, but this one fellow he talked to, her through his interpreter, he had spent all night walking, worked all day, walked all night to get there for an early morning service, and then walk all the way back just to get together with other believers. And most of the pastors don't have a complete text. They end up having to pass pages around. And which is kind of difficult, but to get the continuity and get the force and thrust that you really need. But my buddy Dave that was over there, actually he's in Bangkok working now, but he said it's just really challenging because their faith is so strong. We look at what's going on in this country, we can't be bothered. I mean, we can't get up in front of the TV long enough to come to Bible class and or get out of bed in the morning, a Sunday morning, because it's too early. We should do it like some churches and come in here and start at 8 and do one from 8 to 9 and take a break and do one from 9:30 to whatever and then do another one. I mean, I've known a number of churches that do that. But then they don't meet during the week because they don't have a place to meet. Anyway, what's the focus, say? What's important in your life? Both of these passages, the one here in James and the one in Revelation, are both in context emphasizing this aspect of patient endurance under tests, persevering in the face of the tough tests. Notice the progression of the context. First, we're proved. Proved by the test. The pyrosmos. That's the refining process. Are you going to apply the word in this situation or not? Going to go your own direction. Second, we're approved. That's the dokimos, indicating, yes, we applied the truth, we passed the test. Third, then we're rewarded. Rewarded. The word for crown here, stephanos, stephanos, could be used. It's not the common word for a kingly crown, but it is used that way a couple times. But that's a very rare usage. That's not what's in view here, a kingly crown. Most common use of this term, stephanos, was as the crown or wreath that was presented to the victor, the one who won their particular event at the games. And it was usually made of some form of laurel, some oak leaf, even celery, if you can believe it. Who'd want a celery crown? But anyway, I mean, I don't even like it when it's on your plate, but, you know, whatever. But that wasn't the key. Actually, in the games, it was another factor that you got that crown, but you also got exempt from taxes the rest of your life. So there was a little benefit there, a little insight, I guess. Josephus, great historian of the first century, noted that in Jerusalem, under Herod the Great's reign, there was athletic events, games. So James was probably familiar with that term and its usage. Although in the Old Testament, the crown or wreath was more commonly used as a symbol of special honor. Now, even there, for the winner, it's a special honor. But it's a special honor in the Old Testament and linked to happiness, contentment, even prosperity, spiritual prosperity. And that may have been, but see, that really brings into view the two aspects of the, you know, you get the future aspect of the crown when we're face to face with that added capacity for our relationship for all eternity, and also that aspect of right now when we're dealing with the tests, the pressures, the benefits to us now, today, tomorrow, next week is there also as a part of that. The temporal aspect, if you will. But I think, quite frankly, both of them are there, but his emphasis here with the future tense, of course, is future also from dealing with the tests and pressures in the life, then you will realize the peace and the contentment even here. But let's look at a couple of passages. Back in Psalm 21:3, here in the context, he's talking about the blessing specifically to, of course, to the king, but to David. But he says, "For thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things." And the good things that he's talking about are from the Davidic covenant that he's made with him. "Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. The right to rule. The right to rule forever." All part of it, which we'll see in a second hour, which we started to note last week. And he does this, the rules forever through his greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The one I like is the next one. Proverbs 12:4. Just points out how important the Eitzer is. And if you're thinking about Eitzer, what's an Eitzer? You haven't forgot that already, have you? Huh? All the way back in Genesis, and we went through and looked at the wife. Notice what he says here. "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." Oh boy. The crown of her husband. "But she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones." But an excellent wife is the crown, the reward of her husband. That's why it's important to choose wisely, guys and gals. Very much so. as we've already noted a number of times. Because those are the kind of decisions that come back to bite you. See, but anyway. One other one, over a couple pages, Proverbs 16:31. The gray head. A gray head is a crown of glory. See, a lot of people don't like to get gray heads. They want to keep it dark. But a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. What's the force here? The crown of glory. See, gray head shows age, maturity, and wisdom. That's the force of it. But unfortunately, if the person hasn't grown with the word, the wisdom isn't going to be there. But that's what the force is, and that's what the thrust of the context is. The gray head, the one who is long of days, has got some wisdom, got some understanding. And in Lamentations chapter 5, Jeremiah makes an interesting observation there. Lamentations 5:16. But all of these increased capacity for life and enjoyment of your relationships, that age and experience, the life of virtue, which the writer of the Proverbs emphasizes back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, very strongly. But here in Lamentations 5:16, he says, the crown has fallen from our head. What crown? The glory of the nation of Israel. What's Lamentations? Basically, for the most part, it's a funeral dirge. Jeremiah writes as they were taken captive to Babylon, 586 BC. And he says, the crown of glory of the nation of Israel has fallen. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And they were being judged for their sin. Now, on the way back, stop at 1 Corinthians 9. And this takes us back to the context of the games and that kind of a frame of reference. And speaks of that aspect of the reward being given for the winner of the race. And the reward was given after the race was won. So too here, in our context in James. The race of life is completed before the reward is given, although we see that aspect of the reward in life as we of the increased capacity to deal with the circumstances of the test have their benefits to us in time. But the ultimate reward he's talking about here, the crown of life, really I think is primarily in the future. But you get down here to the verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That's a prize. There's only one winner in that sense in the race. Now see, that this points out a hermeneutical principle that you have to be very careful. People try to make points out of the text beyond the force of what's there. And he's not trying to say that there's only going to be one winner. All the rest of you are doomed. That isn't what he's saying, you know. But he's pointing out, let's go back and what's going on with the games. And he says, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Training, getting ready, a lot of work. Self-control. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, it's not subject to decay. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, just making useless motions. I think things through and work things through. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he's talking about reward, not loss of salvation. That is another one of those misnomers out. You can't lose what you can't, what you didn't do anything to earn in the first place, that he provided totally by grace through faith. That's eternally secure, cannot change. Nothing that you can do can change that. As we saw in Romans 8, 38, 39, emphasizes very clearly, along with many other passages, but that's one of the neatest ones. Another disqualification here is of reward. Because that's what the context is about. See, don't go leaping off somewhere else. See. So the crown of life describes a reward that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ shortly, which takes place. Let me put a sequence of events here so we can put a time frame on it. When's this going to happen? We're plugging along in the church age here. At some point, the trump's going to blow, and all the believers who are alive at that point are going to rise to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. Those who have already died, they actually stand up first, rise up to meet. Actually, their soul and spirit come back to meet that body, and they end up with a resurrection body. But right after that, first order of business there after that is the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat, or whatever term you want to use of it. And then, of course, after the end of this seven-year period, we return with him to rule and reign with him during his 1,000 years of reign, which we're seeing somewhat about this part of it in Israel, and as a framework for prophecy in the second hour. But it takes place at the judgment seat of Christ shortly after the rapture. And we saw this Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, and 18. That's one of the contexts. Now, this reward is given, as it says here, for perseverance in the face of testing. Load-carrying ability, if you will. Can you carry a load under the pressure? And that load is that undeserved suffering, the pressure, the test, the CHPs of life. And this really pulls in and summarizes that whole context of verses 2 through 11. And as I said, you have the two aspects. You got the eternal aspect, which I think is the primary focus here, but you can't ignore the temporal aspect, as you see, as he's emphasized, in that proven character that results, that has impact in your life today, tomorrow, next week, that proven character that results from orientation to that test and being blessed in life. But the primary focus is on the eternal, the crown that consists of life, that added capacity for eternity. Now, the qualification. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, he tells us in that last phrase, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, they put there, and they don't put it in italics, but they should. Well, this too. The Lord. Some translations don't, but the New American Standard does. Because there is no word there for the Lord in the text. It's clearly implied. Clearly implied. And that's why they stick it in there. But it isn't. That he has promised to those who love him. So, you know, not having a subject expressed in the Greek just upset some translators, so they got to put something in there. Which is, you know, that's okay. Now, James may even be following a common Jewish practice, being a Jew, of reverentially omitting the divine name, which was common. They would not say the divine name, which was a misunderstanding of some other context. But they did that especially when there was no misunderstanding about who was being referred to in a context. And from all the way through here, the context we know it's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ, not God the Father, in fact, that he's talking about here. He promised. He made a promise. Now, this, the word used here, he puts it, it's a verb, and it's in the aorist tense, which says it points to the historical reality of the promise being given. The promise, it's a historical reality, the promise given, related to all that is ours for eternity, our eternal future. When the truths, the promises, the principles of God's Word, which is provided in grace for us, when it is oriented to and applied, will produce awesome, unbelievable reward beyond man's wildest imagination. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. And the emphasis of this verse, the context is on the fact that God has revealed his truth. The fact that it's revealed, not really so much on what is revealed, but he says, but just as it is written, perfect tense. Usually when it's talking about a quote, and you know you've got a quote here because of the way it's written in the New American Standard, he says, it's something that stands written. It was true when it was written. It's still true. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And he's talking about your eternal future with him. It's beyond your wildest imagination. But hopefully we'll stick with the emphasis that we get from the Word of God, and so that we don't get off track going in some other direction. And really, the bottom line is that the reward is the result of God vindicating His Word in you. He does it in time, as you apply the truth, the proven character, the rest of it, and also in eternity. But it's God vindicating His Word in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what's in view here. And that's why he says, to those who love Him. Oh boy. We're not going to get to 13. To those who love Him. Now, as we've seen in Scripture, in our studies, all the way back since I've been around here, you get the love, agapao. This is not talking about the mushy, emotional things that people normally think of as love today, especially, because it is so distorted. Remember, love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best in the light of eternity, in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. But it's an attitude. Agapao. Your love, and the direction, Him is the object here. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the present, it's a present participle, so it's really describing those, the ones who characteristically love Him. And it's because it's an active concept. Not a passive, but an active concept. It's more than just, as I've heard some over the years refer to it as, well, it's just a relaxed mental attitude. It's a lot more than that. It's not sentimentality. It's not emotion. Not that bona fide love, there isn't. The emotion is always to be a response. Never an initiator. You start initiating with your emotions, you're going to end up in a soup in a hurry. So it begins with an attitude, a mental attitude that results in concrete action towards others. Here, the love is directed towards Christ, but it has ramifications in your life in all directions, in all your relationships. And so the question comes, okay, how do we love the Lord? How do we love Christ? What's involved? Well, bottom line, it gets back to your response to truth. Remember, He is truth. Now, John makes it very clear, a number of passages, in the upper room discourse where he's preparing those disciples that really haven't been paying attention a whole lot and getting a whole lot, getting them ready for their ministry after the cross. After the day of Pentecost. He gets down here in verse 15, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you have this aspect of tied to this is obedience to the Word. Because remember what I just said here a few minutes ago, the reward is because is a result of God vindicating His Word in you. Obedience. He doesn't put out these things in the Word, you know, the precepts, to expect you just to, oh yeah, that's nice. And go, you know, do your own thing. And they're there because He is our Creator. He knows what's best for us and lays these things out for us. And so what we have to do is get our thinking straight, as we've seen over and over again. We get our thinking straight, and then the actions will flow from that. Right actions will flow from that. Okay? So there's a very short, crisp statement there, and you go down to verse 21. He says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Again, he says it a little different way, but he's coming to the same thing. You understand my revelation, my truth? Are obedient to it? You're the one that loves me. And then you get down to another one, verse 23. Same context. You kind of wonder. They come down through here and he says, bing, bing, bing. Maybe he was sensing. They weren't getting it. He had to hit them three times here. And Jesus answered and said to them, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. But if he loves me, he will keep my word. And we even saw this in that very, this principle, in that very wind verse, Romans 8:28, did we not? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who love Him. Now, the all things working together, again, as we remember, is that the circumstances we're facing, and we know the truth, we apply the truth to those things, then we demonstrate that we love Him, and they all work together to bringing His purpose to its fruition in our life. But again, it goes back to that love aspect, a very active concept, and really it's talking about obedience to the Word. So this crown then is connected with the divine purpose God has for those that love Him. Our ability to love in all categories, and not just towards God, not just towards Jesus Christ, is related to our knowledge of the Word and our willingness to be obedient to it. It has a tremendous impact. This really describes for us the one who, you know, when it says, bring a present participle here in our context, it's the one who loves. Really, He has promised this reward to those, to the ones who love Him. And present, keep on loving Him. So this describes those who have some doctrine resident. And when the circumstances of life come floating in, the tests of life, they're obedient to the Word within the context of that situation. And I think the key word there is they're obedient to the truth that they know. And if, as we saw back in earlier in the context, if we're convinced we don't know what we need, you know, don't have the wisdom to deal with it, verse 5 applies. If you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives to all generously. He'll pour out that wisdom for you. But it's going to come through the Word. It's not going to go out there and whisper in your ear something special, something unique, that's something that is not here. Context really says that the only way that we're able to fulfill the commands of the whole previous section, beginning in verse 2, and see the reality of the blessing, not only in time, but in eternity, is to love God. To love our Savior. And that means to take God and His Word seriously in our life. And that's a real challenge at times. It really is. Well, we'll have to do the summary points Wednesday night. I thought, you know, I'm down to verse 14 in my notes. Oh, well, such is life. Okay. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness, for your provision of your eternal word of truth. We know that that word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And we just pray that we would be responsive to the message of your word as we've gone through these things this morning, emphasized here in verse 12. And we just pray that these truths will sink in, that through the study this morning, your purposes might be carried out in our thinking and our viewpoint. And most of all, Father, we're thankful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, believing that He died for us, paid the penalty for us, became the redemption or the ransom price for our sin. That's ransom price that totally satisfied your holiness, your righteousness, so that when we believed in Him, you forgive us of our sin. You entered us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. And you also imputed to our account your perfect righteousness, His righteousness. And then you could look at us and say, justified. Justified. Not because we're anything, but because of who He is. We had placed our faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we have in Him this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.